Our reading this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. Rahab protects the spies. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Shittim. He instructed them, "Spy out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho." So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come into your house. They are spies sent here to discover the best way to attack us." Rahab, who had hidden the two men, replied, "The men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they came from. They left the city at dusk, as the city gates were about to close, and I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath piles of flax. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossing places of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the city gate was shut. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up onto the roof to talk with them. "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live, along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety." The men agreed. "If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise when the Lord gives us the land." Then, since Rahab's house was built into the city wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. "Escape to the hill country," she told them. "Hide there for 3 days until the men who are searching for you have returned. Then go on your way." Before they left, the men told her, "We can guarantee your safety only if you leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window. And all your family members, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go out into the street, they will be killed, and we cannot be held to our oath. But we swear that no one inside this house will be killed. Not a hand will be laid on any of them. If you betray us, however, we are not bound by this oath in any way." "I accept your terms," she replied. And she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. The spies went up into the hill country and stayed there 3 days. The men who were chasing them had searched everywhere along the road, but they finally returned to the city without success. Then the two spies came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan River, and reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. "The Lord will certainly give us the whole land," they said, "for all the people in the land are terrified of us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
with you?
Well, I'm just checking things out.
Are you looking for something in particular?
No, well, yeah. Something conservative.
Yes. You got my stuff.
Thank you.
How much is this?
I don't think this would fit you.
Well, I didn't ask if it would fit. I asked how much it was.
How much is this, Marie?
It's very expensive.
It's very expensive. Look, I got money to spend in here. I don't think we have anything for you. You're obviously in the wrong place. Please leave.
They say confession's good for the soul, and I've got a confession to make, a bit of a guilty pleasure. I love rom-com films. Four Weddings and a Funeral, Notting Hill, Love Actually, Pretty Woman, I just love them. I know it's not very manly, I know it's not very butch, I know it's not in keeping with the persona I try to put across. Even the women in my family laugh at me about this, and they insist on keep buying me more and more DVDs just to add to their humour. But there it is, I just love these rom-coms. But even I, with my romantic nature, know that prostitution isn't like it's shown in Pretty Woman. For those of you who don't know the story of Pretty Woman, Richard Gere plays an incredibly wealthy billionaire businessman whose job is to go around and break up companies. He's a ruthless leader and a ruthless businessman. And one day after an event in a town he doesn't know very well, he gets lost in a seedy area of time in the town, and he can't find his way back to his hotel. But Julia Roberts, who's playing a street prostitute, comes and she helps him, and she gets him back to his hotel. And the story unfolds as they start to like each other, start to be intrigued by each other, and eventually they fall in love, and he comes and he takes her away and whisks her away from her old life of prostitution into a new, glamorous life. But there's also a subtext to the story as well, which is Richard Gere's profession is completely legal, but he's a horrible person. And what he does is unethical in other ways. He breaks up companies, he destroys firms, he takes people's jobs away from them. Whereas Julia Roberts is the tart with a heart, and although she does something that's illegal, she has the right attitude. And so the question is, which one of them's really the worst? The businessman with no morals, or the prostitute with a big heart? And that's how the film unfolds. But we know that prostitution isn't like that. The film makes the prostitute's lifestyle seem carefree and light-hearted, but we know in reality the sex trade is very, very different. Usually, this kind of street prostitution particularly, an act of desperation, often involving violence and abuse at the hands of men, often related to drug problems, to mental health problems, carried out in seedy, dangerous locations. Prostitution is very different from what's shown in the rom-com. When Claire's in university, she studies on a Monday night and has been for the last few years in Cheltenham, and she's going to be changing to Gloucester now. But she goes off middle of the afternoon and then gets the train back about 11 o'clock at night, sometimes a bit later. And I have to drive down Penarth Road to go and fetch her from the station when she gets back in to Penarth. And for a number of years, as we've driven past Brain's Brewery there, at the back of the station, you see the girls stood on the street, working, peering into the cars as you drive along, looking for customers. In all sorts of weather, sleet and rain and snow, dressed in not very much at all. And your heart breaks for them. I happen to know one of the girls through my previous jobs, and she has a problem with addiction with drugs and a terrible upbringing in care that didn't work out well. And your heart just breaks for this awful, desperate situation which these girls find themselves in. Mental health issues, drug problems, broken homes, pimps waiting around the corner to take their cut. Prostitution is not very nice for the women involved. We don't know Rahab's story or why she was involved in the sex trade. We read about her in Joshua chapter 2, and we're told at the beginning of the story that these two Israelite spies enter Jericho and they go to Rahab's house. Maybe a logical place to go if people are seen coming and going from there all the time. But they make their way to Rahab's house and something happens between them and she decides to help them. We know that despite her trade, she still seems to have some contact with her family, because she pleads for the life of her mother and her father and her brothers and sisters and those in her parents' household. But other than that, we don't know much about her background. In Hebrew, the word that's used to describe her is zona, which means someone with high appetites. It means literally well-fed or someone who wants a lot. But the way it's used, it's often used to describe people with wanton appetites and wanton habits. And it gets used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe Israel when it's idolatrous, when it turns its back on God and runs after other gods. It's someone of loose morals, someone who you can't really trust. It's not a very nice name to call someone. It may have been, some commentators think this, that she was a temple prostitute, that she was working in the temple cult, as one of the temple prostitutes, one of the Canaanite gods, which might have made her a little bit more acceptable in society. But whatever, we know that she wasn't well considered from the way that the Hebrew is written. There she was on the edge of society. There she was at the margins of what was considered acceptable. There she was isolated. When Julia Roberts walks in and she's told, "We don't want your sort here. We don't have anything for you." Think of Rahab at the margins, at the edges. You're not wanted here. There's a really brilliant YouTube clip that's just come out the last few days. If you've not seen it and you've got access to a computer, do go and look it up. It's called Shopping While Black. And it was an experiment done in America where cameras were hidden in a shop. And a black actor comes in, and that she's trying to buy something in this very upmarket shop. And the shop assistant who's in on the experiment goes up to her and says, "We don't want your sort in here. Whenever your sort come in here, we always have trouble. Stuff goes missing. We've got nothing for you. I'd like you to leave now, or I'm going to call security." And what's fascinating and what the experiment is about is the other shoppers around, who become more and more interested in what they're looking at, who step away, who want nothing to do with this situation. And here's this woman who's African-American, experiencing this most horrendous racism, and other polite, nice people around step away, pushing her further to the margins. "We don't want you here." Maybe that's why she was so willing to help the enemy. Maybe because she didn't really feel invested in her own culture, in her own society. Maybe that was why she was willing to go over and help the Israelites. We don't really know, but we know that here she's a woman who doesn't really feel part of the society she lived in, living on the edge, always looked down on, given dirty looks, but called unpleasant names. When the time comes, she chooses to side with the Israelite spies rather than her own people. Maybe, we don't know. But whatever the reason, whatever her background, we do know how her story unfolds. We may not know what's in her past, but we know what's in her present and what happens from that point on into the future. Rahab makes this decision to help the spies from Israel, from the Israelites. She hides them from the surging guards, and later on she helps them to escape from the city after extracting that promise. Will you save me and my family if I help you? Will you help me? Still working the transaction, still doing the deal, still getting something from these men, but working the deal. Listen, if I help you, will you help me? And then she helps them to escape out of the city, lowering them down on the scarlet rope. And as a result of those deeds, this unlikely woman, this marginalized person at the edges, this nobody from nowhere, actually takes quite a central role in the story of Israel. And even in our story as Christians as well. So what is it, as we continue this series in Joshua, can we learn from Rahab this morning? What do we see in this character, who most of us might have looked down on as well? What do we see in her character? We say, that's worthy. That's something we should be trying to emulate. That's something which is godly and righteous and which we should be trying to copy. Well, first of all, I want us to notice, she was a woman of faith. She was a woman who believed. She was a woman who put her trust and her hope in God. The spies come to her house, and some commentators suggest it may have been a hostel, it may have been an inn, but there may have been a lot of people coming and going. But whatever the reason, she decides to take them in and hide them. She takes them and puts them up on the roof and hides them from the searching soldiers. And after the soldiers have gone, she goes up on the roof where the spies are hidden. And in verse 19, she says this, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. And that a great fear has fallen on us. So all who live in this country are melting with fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what he did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everybody's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the high God of heaven and of earth. I know that in the Lord, she says, there's a hope. This city is doomed. There's nothing we can do. Destruction is on its way. But I know that in God, there's a hope. I know that in the Lord God of heaven and earth, whom you serve and whom you follow, there is a hope. She was a Canaanite. She was brought up to believe in many gods. And especially if she was part of the temple cult, she would have spent her life being involved in the worship of Asherah and Baal and the other Canaanite gods. And yet she identifies in the God of the Israelites, in Yahweh, the Lord. I know the Lord is going to give you this land. I know the Lord has done great things amongst you. I know the Lord can give me a hope. She'd heard about God and what God had done. She believed in God and what he still could do. And so she put her future into his hands. This woman at the margins, this woman who other people might have looked down on, this woman who was nobody in the story up to this point, says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is where I'm going to put my trust from now on. I'm not putting it in city walls. There's two city walls and they're thick and they're mighty and they seem impenetrable. I'm not going to put my trust in that. There's soldiers around here and an army of Jericho, and I'm not going to put my faith in that. I put my faith and my trust and my hope and my future, my whole life, into the hands of God. Because of this, some commentators say that Rahab in many ways is a foreshadowing of the church. She was the first Gentile we read about, the first people from outside the family of Abraham who's converted. She's the first person in the Bible, this prostitute from nowhere, no one from nowhere, is the first person we read about converted to faith. And many commentators say she's a foreshadowing of us as Gentiles who come and put our faith from outside the family, from at the margins, who put our faith in God and trust in him. whatever. We know that as a result, at the end of the story, as we go on into chapter 6, she is saved. Through that moment of acknowledging God and what he can do for her, she gets saved. But secondly, Rahab isn't just a woman of faith. She's also a woman of action. Having believed and having put her trust in God, she did something about it. I suppose she could have just prayed, "Oh God, save me. I do trust in you. I do believe you." She could have stayed in her house and gathered her family and prayed earnestly and put her faith in God and left it at that. But she went beyond that. She did something about it. Putting herself at risk. Putting herself in danger. She'd been found out, she would have certainly been killed. But rather than just taking this faith and keeping it to herself, she puts it into action. She does something about it. She's not just a woman of words and a woman of faith, but she's a woman of action as well. She reminds us that faith requires action. In the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." He's saying her faith alone is what saved her. By faith was she rescued. However, the book of James adds to that. When James is talking about faith and action, he comes to Rahab and he uses Rahab as an illustration. James 2:24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." This woman of great faith took what she believed and she did something about it. She put it into action. So she was a woman of great faith. And she was a woman of great deeds. But also in her life, she was a woman of great changes. Because of what she does, her life is completely changed. When we first meet Rahab in chapter 2 and verse 1 of our reading this morning, she's not introduced kindly. We've already looked at that. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the wanton. Rahab the prostitute. The woman of loose morals. The woman with many lovers, the person who was a temple whore even. She's just looked down on. But by the end of her story, we can read in Joshua 6, we find her situation has changed radically. Verse 25 of chapter 6 says, "Joshua spared Rahab and the prostitute, and she lives amongst the Israelites to this very day." What the original language says is she dwells in the midst. That word "in the midst" means right at the center. This woman who was once on the margins, even of her own culture, has now been brought into the people of Israel, drawn into the people of faith, and she dwells. She's pitched her tents. She inhabits the very center. She is in the midst of Israel. This person who was once at the edge is now in the center. The woman who began her life at the margins, finishes it in the midst. And God changes her life, almost beyond recognition. As the story unfolds amongst Israel, she finds herself a husband called Salmon. Some commentators and Jewish tradition says that Salmon was one of the two unnamed spies who was so taken with her that he took her as his wife. We don't know that, but that's what the Jewish tradition says. But she found herself a husband, Salmon. And Salmon and Rahab gave birth to a son. And the son's name was Boaz. And Boaz took a wife called Ruth. And they gave birth to a son called Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. Four generations from the margins to the center. Four generations from a prostitute to the king of Israel, the greatest king, the man after God's own heart. And when we go into Matthew and read the genealogy of Jesus, 28 generations later, her descendant is Jesus Christ, the Lord. The prostitute from Jericho who becomes the great, 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 32 times over, grandmother of the Saviour of the world. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your occupation or your reputation is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what people think about you or what people say about you. When you put your faith in the living God, your life will be changed beyond recognition. For so many of us, we started off in faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Now we're trying to work out for ourselves by what we do, and we think that, oh, I'm not good enough. I started off as a Christian and I made such great jobs, but now I keep falling back into ways that aren't right, and I keep doing things I wish I didn't. And some of us think, you know, I'm just not good enough for God. In the army where I'm a padre, when I start talking with people about faith, the thing I hear almost most often, well, there's two things I hear. One is, I don't want to join the church, it's full of hypocrites. I say, yeah, it is. It's the right place for you. Come and join us. And the other thing they say is this, I'm not good enough for God. Yeah, we're not. We're not. That's what grace is. That's what the mercy of God is. We're not good enough in ourselves, but by faith we're adopted and accepted and grafted in. And it doesn't matter what your background is or where you come from or what you've done, even this week, when you put your life in the hands of God, when you put your faith in Him and live out in action that faith, when you follow Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. We were stuck in a traffic jam for about 5 hours on Thursday last week as we came back from Dover, and as we came around the M25 orbital car park, we were there just for hours. And we started digging through the glove compartment, and we found an old CD from 2008, I think it was, or 2009, the first new wine that we went to. We stuck it on, and we're listening to all these old songs that we hadn't heard for 7 years, six, 7 years. And there's a song on it called Everything Changes. Everything changes when you come to Jesus. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your background is necessarily. I don't know what your story is, all of you. But God can use you. When you say, God could never use me, you're wrong. That's a lie of the enemy. You're wrong. God will use anyone who's willing to put their life in His hands. Rahab, the prostitute, the ancestor of Jesus, is proof that He is able. He is able to do more than we could imagine. He's able to do more than we could hope for. He's able to do more than we would even want if you'll put your trust in Him. Amen. So may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.